I want to talk today from James 1:22. It's a scripture that we read today. But be doers of the word, obey its message, and not merely listeners to it, betraying yourselves into deception by reasoning contrary to the truth. Be hearers, don't be hearers of the word, but be doers as well. The book of James is written by Jesus' brother. Apparently, Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus. And James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was a wise man. He wasn't just the leader of the church because he was Jesus' brother, I think. But in Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem, the Jewish church was, the church was Jewish at that time. But Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And as Gentiles are coming to the Lord, there's a big disturbance that followed Paul, all of his ministry, as to whether or not the folks had to keep all the Jewish traditions. And the Jews in Jerusalem were keeping those still. They hadn't just abandoned the law. Paul now has got Gentile converts, and the decision is, what should they do? You come into Christianity as an adult Gentile. Do the men have to be circumcised? Do you have to keep the Sabbath? Can you cook on Sunday, on Saturday in that case? Blah, blah, blah. So in Acts 15, 19, they've presented this to the church in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas have. And James got up and said, let me quote it. I just thought it was a powerful piece as to who he was. Therefore, I have reached the decision on this, that we should not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. And then he said, don't eat meat that's been offered to idols. Let's tell them, don't do that. It might offend somebody. Don't eat things that have been strangled. And abstain from sexual impurities. And then Paul was agreeable to that. It solved the issue. It didn't solve it for Paul in that Judaizers followed him wherever he went, trying to take his Gentile converts and make them Jewish converts as well. And Paul opposed them often. It was his constant battle. And that's a battle that goes on in the church today. I think it's easy for us to have traditions. My background, I came out of a group that just really came into prominence in the 30s and 40s. And they held on to those standards and traditions of what was then and haven't moved much into the latter part of the 20th century, much less the 21st century. They sort of got stuck there with some traditions. The letter of James was accepted over a long period of time into the New Testament canon. It wasn't quick, it wasn't easy, it wasn't automatic. And there have been people like Martin Luther who've really opposed it. Luther came to the realization in Romans 1:17, the great apex of the Reformation, the just shall live by faith, that we're justified by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know all those scriptures. And so he was really nervous that James' focus on works would detract from the thought that grace saves us and not works. And so he just said he wished he had been left out. James actually, I thought, connected faith and grace and works, and says that we can put them together. They're not mutually exclusive. True Christians shouldn't be bothered by anything James says. My problem is there is an easy believism, I guess. I don't know what else to call it. There are folks today who are living for God, they say, because they repeated a sinner's prayer at a vacation Bible school when they were 12 or 13 years old or 9. And yet it's never affected their lives in any way at all. They haven't changed how they live. Everybody who dies, when we talk about them, they go to heaven. You know, I grew up with saying, well, I wonder where they went. We at least worried about where they went. Today, we don't worry about it. We just say, well, we know they're with the Lord. I don't know that. And that's not up to us to judge. I certainly don't like going to funerals where they say, you know, they may have gone to hell and you need to get your heart right. That's not the way to go with that. I've been to a couple of those, and I've preached a couple of funerals where I looked at the person's life and the works they left behind them and thought, what am I going to say? And so I talk about our hope in Christ and the resurrection from the dead, but it's not my place to say at that point to a grieving family that there are potential problems here. But there is a separation from God that is predicted based on how we live. And James, I think, is addressing what mature Christians should be willing to look at and evaluate how they live their life. True Christians are not known by what they believe. They're known by what they do. And though James is saying faith without works is dead, he is, I think, perfectly willing to say we're saved by faith. We're saved by God's grace. Salvation is a gift. But after we come to a full knowledge of Christ, we want to be Christians. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. I don't think the folks in Antioch called them Christians by hearing what they believed. I think they called them Christians by seeing what they did. It's how they lived that made them Christ-like. Remember, to be a Christian is to be Christ-like. And so if you say, well, here's what I believe, then you live like the devil. How does that relate to being Christ-like? James focused on how Christians, saved by grace, would then conduct themselves in specific ways. Wisdom, I think, is about living for God based on the truth of your faith. And so James is saying, if you're a Christian, this is how you'll conduct yourself. It's easy to say, well, folks who believed in God, if they don't live that way, then they never really were in, and that may be okay. But the truth of your salvation will show up in how you live your life. This passage we read in our reading, James 1, 20, 17 through 27, has a lot of instructions. Watch your mouth. Isn't that interesting that it's down to that specific? Does any Christian have any trouble with that? It says be slow to get angry. Be quick to listen. But watch your tongue. Don't say things that are harmful. God's given us every good gift. Then he gives a continuing list that goes back to how we talk again. So there are no instructions in James that should be a burden to us. We should be willing to live that way. Our work is not done when somebody says they're a believer. I believe in evangelism explosion, and D. James Kennedy popularized that. I think it did a tremendous amount of good and people were saved. But our work is not done when we find an unbeliever who's working on his car and we go up to him and say, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? And he's turning wrenches and says, I'm not sure I do. What do you mean by that? We say, would you like to pray the sinner's prayer? And he stops long enough to pray a prayer with us. And we found an unbeliever. He's prayed the sinner's prayer. And we almost get the feeling that our work is done. Our work is not done at that point because he is to come, or she is to become Christ-like, to make disciples of all nations, people who are, that word comes from the same root word as discipline. And so our work is not done when somebody just believes that Jesus is the Lord and confesses their sins, becoming a Christian, becoming Christ-like, is a lifelong work. It goes on forever. Saved by faith, and then we do works by God's grace that He has prepared beforehand for us to do. And so James wants God's word to grow in our hearts. He wants us to be more and more like Jesus. He wants to see changes in us that would indicate we're real believers in Jesus. He uses the word to have the word's full effect in our life. To not just be we heard it and we gave lip service to it. There are people that just add Christianity to their life. Excuse me, I'm still coughing a little, but I'm a whole lot better than I've been. I think it's easy to just add Christianity to our life a little bit and not make any changes. And James is just really opposed to that, as Martin Luther was. Walk the talk. Don't conform to this world. That's throughout Scripture. Christians should have a different set of values than the world, should live differently. You should, they'll know we're Christians by our love. They asked Jesus, what must we do to have eternal life? The rich young ruler did. And Jesus told him, keep the commandments and then love God and love your neighbor. And they then asked, who's our neighbor? And the answer was the story of the Good Samaritan. Love is not something you feel. I think that's a lie from Satan. Agape love is different from storge, is loving dogs and the lake and fishing and cornflakes. That's a word we use for love. I'd just love to go play golf today. That's not true of me, but I play golf once a year, shooting the low 120s and cheat to get to that point. So it's not something that I'm excited about doing, but I use that as an illustration. I love banana pudding. Let's go with that. That's our best illustration. But that's storge in the Greek. I love my family. I love my friends. That's philia. And those are feelings that I have. I love my wife. That's philia and eros that I have. But still, the word is love. But agape is to love as God loves, best described in 1 Corinthians 13. And those are all actions that we take. Satan wants us to love our neighbor in the way that we would feel something. The story of the Good Samaritan is really revealing. Jesus tells that to illustrate what loving your neighbor means. And it's a Jewish guy in a ditch who wouldn't have spoken to the Samaritan if they had met on the street. The priest and Levi pass by on the other side. The Samaritan comes along, takes this beaten, semi-comatose Jew to an inn, and pays for him to be restored to health, and says, I'll come back by, and when I do, I'll pay whatever else is lacking. I don't know that he liked the Jew. I don't know what he said, looking at him laying there bleeding in a ditch. Now, there's a man I could go get a pizza with and enjoy some time talking to him. I don't think he felt anything. I think he did love. I don't think he felt love. And that's real agape. And so I don't think those Christians at Antioch said, boy, I listened to some of them talking about Jesus, and they're Christians. They're Christ-like. But what they saw how they lived, and they said they're Christians. They were called Christians first at Antioch. And Gentiles, by the way, I should point that out. I think American Christianity, modern Christianity, has often made how we live far less important than what we believed. Do you confess that Jesus is the Lord? And I know all the scriptures about that. But after salvation, I'd like to see a change of heart and a change of cultures. James, as I mentioned, when he speaks of religion, pure and undefiled, he says it's taking care of widows and orphans. It's doing something. Douglas goes to a state-run orphanage in the Ukraine. And I suspect it's easy to have feelings there. And that's a good thing. But he can't pick out the orphans that he feels easiest with. He's got to help everybody that's there. That's love doing. And so God has given us every good and perfect gift. It's come down from him. But listen to some other scriptures about works. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. He's working at us. God at work in us. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So he does his work in us. And then he goes on to say, we were created in Christ Jesus. That's by him doing the work for good works that he's going to show us what to do. John 15:14. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. What kind of relationship is that? Because he's not saying you're my friends based on what you believe. If faith without works is not there, then James says it's dead. So doing love is an indication that you get it, that you have been reconciled to the Lord, not justified by works. Obviously, that's not true. Romans 1:17, again, faith without works is dead. But Romans 1:17 says that we're justified by faith. You come into the kingdom by faith, not by works. I so oppose salvation by works. And then there's this whole other side. In closing, let me mention the side of this that we don't talk about often. There are two judgments. There's the great white throne judgment after the resurrection. And people are going to stand before God and be judged on the basis of sin. You and I as Christians, if we have given our lives to Christ, we don't go to the great white throne judgment. We're not there. That's not for us. It's a sin judgment. And everybody that's there is in trouble with the Lord. But there is the judgment seat of Christ, different from the great white throne judgment. It's called in the Greek bema. It's the word for the stand where certainly a judge could be there and sit and give rulings. But it was more often the stand where athletes stood to get their medals. And so we're going to stand before the Lord, and he's going to reward us, every man, according to his works. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. The strange verse about this is 1 Corinthians 3:15. Paul is talking about rewards and standing before God at the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, your works will be tried. Poor motives, poor works built with wood, hay, and stubble, they'll be burned up. Works that are good and valuable and have pure motives of gold, silver, and precious stones, they'll be tested by fire and stand the test. And then he says of those works that are burned up, so if your motives were bad and you didn't do these works for the right reasons, they're going to be burned up. Though one may be saved as coming through a fire. Isn't that a strange scripture? It says that people could be saved, but their works are burned up. And they don't get full rewards in heaven. There's a difference in rewards there. Theologians are pretty well agreed on that. Romans 14:10-12. We must all stand before God and Christ's judgment seat. Then each of us will give an account of himself to the Lord. Our works are going to be rewarded. Different levels of reward. Obviously, in different cities are given out. Some get more than others. If we win souls, we shine as brightly as the sun. The brightness is based on what we've done. It would be difficult to believe that the thief on the cross that says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom after living a life of sin, is going to get the same rewards as Paul, who gave his life to spread the gospel. And Jonathan Edwards says it best. He said, everybody will be happy in heaven, But because heaven is a sea of joy, and every vessel will be full, though some vessels are much larger than others. And so how we live determines so much. We get judged by Christ based on how we lived after we came to salvation. What James is arguing for is to have a full reward, to live in such a way that you complete what Christ has asked you to do. Love like Christ loved us, gave himself for us, go into all the world, make disciples, have them disciplined enough to really change them. In Romans, Paul is saying, don't be conformed to this world. Romans 12:1. Don't be conformed. The Phillips version says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't have the same values as the world. Don't spend your money like the world spends its money. Don't live like the world lives. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what James is arguing for, is a change in us so that our lives reflect Christianity. So people could see us and say, that's what Jesus would do. That was a rather trite little thing, the WWJD bracelets and all, kind of coming from Charles Sheldon's In His Steps. But I like that. What would Jesus do? And we live that way. Or we miss God's best for us in the world to come. So we're going to look at James for the next 5 weeks in, I hope, a positive way, where we don't agree with Martin Luther then that it shouldn't be in the Bible. I think it should be, and I think it's a part of the discipline, the disciple-making process, rather than just getting somebody to say, okay, I believe in Jesus. Would you confess that Jesus is your personal Savior? Yes. Then you're fixed. I just am uncomfortable with how we almost quit at that point. We say we've made a disciple. No, you've gotten somebody started in the kingdom, but becoming Christ-like is a lifelong process that each of us must go forward with even today. Let's continue to grow more and more like Christ. We're going to give you an opportunity to take communion today. This is a celebration of the fact that Christ has done it for us, and we come into the kingdom because of him. That's not of works, it's his works that we celebrate here today. Spend some time asking him to make you more like him and celebrating the great gift of salvation that we have. Let's pray.